the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And so if you want to turn to Nehemiah, it may take you a little while to find it, some of you. Just a brief reorientation. Some of you have seen this before, some of you haven't. Like, where does Nehemiah fit in the flow of all these characters that we find in the Bible, and just some kind of checkpoints? Abraham occurs very on in Genesis chapter 12, and that's the story of God working to redeem, to save the world out of the plight. And to Moses, of course, the great exodus from Egypt is one of the central figures. Then there is the people are in a new life in a new land, and David leads them into a deeper and lasting relationship with God. Daniel is a part of that time period where the people go into exile, one of the lowest points. And Nehemiah is part of this group of people that God uses to restore people from broken lives. Find it in your Bible. You can find it. Most of the Bible from Genesis kind of through to Nehemiah and Esther is relatively chronological, so it kind of follows in order. And then if you want a kind of geographic orientation, Nehemiah, we know, was bivocational. That is, his day job was working for the king of Babylon, or king of Persia, in Susa, in the capital city, in the Persian court. He was a cupbearer. You might think of him as a butler, but it was also kind of a personal bodyguard to make sure that the king wasn't poisoned and didn't die. And yet, God also put on his heart the broken area in the world, in his world, which was Jerusalem, a people that had been living in great destruction and exile. And I think of when we see pictures, you know, of Syria and there are places in the world that have been bombed out. That's what Nehemiah was, had God put in his heart to go back and to work on. Now, as we have been looking at the and working our way through the story of Nehemiah, if you were here last week for Pastor Dave's message, that would have been the one I would have chosen to end on. It was inspiring, challenging. It was a great climax, how the people experienced God's goodness. And it inspired dedication and delight. Now, concluding the series with that would have been like a happily ever after ending, right? But the book of Nehemiah doesn't end with, and they lived happily ever after. Instead, that ending that we long for, and ultimately, the Bible tells us there will be a happily ever after, but life is not like that yet. When I do premarital counseling with engaged couples and they think they're entering into their happily ever after, I remind them that marriage isn't one big, long honeymoon. And if you're married, you know that you've discovered early on that the person that you are married to isn't a saint. And just to let you know, your spouse also knows that you aren't either. And if you have children, you soon discover that as wonderful as they look when they come into the world, wow, they can also make life problematic at any age and stage. Reminded C.S. Lewis once wrote a letter to a troubled parent. And he said that the only ordinary homes seem to be the ones we don't know much about. Just as the only blue mountains are the ones that are, you know, 10 miles away. Nehemiah, in ending on this chapter, is giving us, this is real life. This is real history. See, Nehemiah's memoirs end with a window into what happened in the years that followed their great achievements and commitments. Back in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14, Nehemiah told us that he was the governor in the land of Judah for 12 years. So he asked for some time off work. 12 years is a significant time period. I think there were some political reasons that Artaxerxes probably thought, there's a trusted guy in an area of the world where we know from extra history that Egyptians were wanting to rebel. And if I have somebody that's trusted in that area, it's good to leave him there. But at the end of those 12 years, Nehemiah tells us, he said, come back, I need you at the office. And he went back. And we don't know exactly how long he was there, but chapter 13 says sometime later, probably at least 10, 15, 20 years, he comes back to Jerusalem. And when he came back to Jerusalem after a long break, what he discovered was definitely not, and they lived happily ever after. In fact, let's read about it in Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. And this is on that day. It's just a particular day. We don't know exactly when. But on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of a foreign descent. I'll just pause for a moment. Foreign, in terms of the word, is kind of the idea is pagan. That is, those who did not follow the ways of God. It was a multicultural, but it was not a community where people were of all different, following different religions. Now, before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here, I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw out all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedadiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattathiah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have done so faithfully, for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw the people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with the wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and so guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, for the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them, called down curses on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jediah, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provisions for the contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, the protective wall that he and the people had worked so hard to build and at such great personal cost decades earlier, it was still standing. But three key areas of community life showed signs of major deterioration. Their place of worship, which he observed. He also went to look at the marketplace and their work and he looked at that area of life and also their home and their family life. The core commitments, the public promises the community had made with such dedication and delight in the previous chapters that we looked at had clearly not been maintained. Nehemiah could see obvious signs of neglect, erosion, and sin. Commentator Derek Kidner observes, "It is one thing to shout on a great occasion, but another to offer the sacrifice of praise continually and to make realistic provision for the community of faith's ongoing needs." In his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Eugene Peterson identifies a major weak spot among Western Christianity. He said, "One aspect of the world that I have been able to identify as harmful to Christians is the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. Our attention spans," he says, "have been conditioned by 30-second commercials. Millions of people in our culture," he goes on to say, "make decisions for Christ, but," he says, "there is a dreadful attrition rate of falling away. Many people claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature discipleship," that is, following in the footsteps of Jesus, "is slim. There is a great market," he says, "for religious experience in our world, but there is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship. What is needed is staying power, vigilance, the hard work of staying true to what we are called to do and to be. What Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. We need to attend to the unfinished business God calls us to in our life and our work, like Nehemiah did. And so I want us to look at each of the three areas that he identified, those three places on his return to Jerusalem. We begin with the temple and its service. The temple gatherings were meant to be a means of experience and nurturing a vibrant relationship with God. Through prayer, sacrifice, it was the place where you experienced forgiveness for sins, purification. That's where the scriptures were read because people didn't have their own copies of it. That's where they got to hear the scriptures read. That's where you were mentored in the ways of faith. Regular worship at the temple kept them centered, committed, kept their core strong. That is why God had made commandments for them to follow that would keep worship central and provide for the people whose work it was to work at the temple and to help people get regularly connected to and in communion with God. The temple was a holy place that is set apart from common everyday. It was dedicated to the worship of God, which included storage space for the offerings. The offerings didn't come, you know, in coins usually. It came in from the crops. And so they had need to have basically a warehouse area in the temple to store these offerings. Those offerings, that was how the temple personnel, the servants, the teachers, the worship leaders, that's how they got to live. They lived on that so that they could do the full-time work of teaching the people and helping them in worship. And the people back in the earlier chapter, had publicly, on that great day of celebration of dedication and delight, had committed themselves that we will not neglect the house of God. We will give regularly to it from our tithes and offerings and support it. And now Nehemiah sees, oh boy, that's all gone to pot. That's, you know, eroded. Because it's probably both that they stopped giving and that one of the priests in the temple, Eliashib, obviously somebody with significant standing. He may have been the same high priest, or he may have been by the same name, but obviously of influence. And he had given Tobiah a room the size of a warehouse, basically, in the courts of God. Now, if you just joined us, you won't know, well, why it's the big deal, Tobiah. But if you have been around on the journey, you will know that Tobiah was not only a foreigner, he was also one of those that was the heckler. He was actively opposing the work at every step along the way. And so now when we're done, he gets like the best office space, like in the temple of God. It's just like Nehemiah must have come and like, how did that happen? That's nuts, right? And I couldn't help but think about Paul when he is writing in the New Testament. He is writing to the community of Corinth, the community that he had helped get connected to God and was maturing them in the faith. And then he discovered, oh boy. He says, for example, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that pagans do not even tolerate. And so having this foreigner who's actively opposed you, having the best office, the best warehouse space, like, how did that happen, we wonder? And so no wonder, how does Nehemiah respond? Well, he cleans house, basically, like Jesus cleansed the temple in the New Testament. Both Jesus and Nehemiah evicted the ungodly leaders and reclaimed and restored the space for its God-designed purpose. And he restored godly, trustworthy leadership, he says, to keep this going. Now, today, this lovely space that we meet in is not the same as a temple. The New Testament tells us that we, the people of God, are the temple. That's where God's Spirit fully takes up residence in us. So we could be meeting in a warehouse. We could be meeting outside. And the church would be there, wherever God's people are. And worship gatherings are meant to be a means of experiencing and nurturing a vibrant relationship with God. That's then, that's now. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. The temple now is the people of God. And we need godly leaders and people to edify and equip us. We must not neglect meeting together. We need, it's like the fire, if you just let a fire, even if it's a great fire, but you don't keep fueling it, it just goes down and down and down. And in our relationship with God, we need to keep fueling that. We need to keep hearing the Word of God. We need to keep hearing the stories of others. Prayer, both challenging stories, how we need to come alongside others, maybe whose embers have grown cool. Or we need to hear about an answer to prayer and that's fired somebody up and it kind of reignites our faith and strengthens and nurtures it. And so we need to be a holy people, the New Testament says, a royal priesthood, so that we can be, at Revelation, when we talked about that a couple of years ago, lampstands, Jesus said, these are lampstands in the world. You're the lampstands. And so we need to be sharpened. We need to be brightened. We need to be strengthened, deepened, and inspired. That's why it's so important for it to be restored. Well, we also come to the Sabbath. Back in chapter 10, verse 31, on that great celebratory occasion, one of the promises that the people had made was to follow, to keep the Sabbath holy. It's interesting, in Exodus chapter 20, where the original commandment of the Ten Commandments is given, some scholars think that the original Ten Commandments were just one-liners. No other gods, for example, just short. Keep the Sabbath. But if you actually look there, it's become one of the longest commandments because it keeps saying, it's not only you're not supposed to do work, you're not supposed to have your family members do it, you're not supposed to have your foreign servants do it, you're not supposed to have your animals. So you think, these people have been trying to get around this again and again. It's like, no, no means no. right? And when Nehemiah looks around the Sabbath, he notices they're treading wine presses. And then he goes on to list all of the things. Basically, what he's spelling out there, he says, this is totally business as usual. If I didn't know it was the Sabbath, I would think, oh, this is just the middle of the week, regular day. Well, what's his response? He warns, he rebukes, he reclaims, and he restores it. Now, we are all Sabbath breakers here, I think. I am too. I'm working. That's right. And if we were literalists, you know, we would have been meeting yesterday, right? The Sabbath. So there are some things that go on in the New Testament, and they often met instead what they called the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, that we live out of the resurrection into our week rather than kind of rest at the end of a work week. And so there's some things that are going on there. But this principle of a weekly rhythm of work and rest, that is still ongoing. The Sabbath, rest, once out of every 7 days, is a gift given for the health of our bodies and for the health of our souls and the health of others in our circle of influence. The Puritans, they were 17th century Christians. They used to call the Lord's Day the market day of the soul. It was the highlight in the week. They believed that a well-spent Lord's Day was a necessary preparation for the 6 days of work that would follow. And that Christians could simply not afford to treat the day as trivial. They couldn't reduce it just to routine. They could not allow it to become so cluttered with all the activities that it was just like any other day. And so it's challenging to me. Do we value the Lord's Day in this way? Do we protect it and profit from it? Does our weekly rhythm look Christian? Or have we succumbed to consumerism and so much else? And so if we don't learn to work against the grain, how are others who don't have God and His Spirit to help them? Well, Nehemiah also looked around. Oh, sorry, should I have done that? And he looked at the homes, okay? The marriages and the families. And he says, I saw the men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now, I don't know who you think of as the most godless, you know, people around, but these were the godless people who were kind of neighbors around them, who didn't follow the ways of God. In fact, many of the values that they had and that they practiced totally undermined it. And I really want to be clear here. I know it uses the word foreign. I mean, we're all foreigners to God's covenant. I don't know if there's any of us who are of the line of Abraham in terms of ethnicity. He's talking here about not racially mixed marriages, but religiously mixed marriages. In fact, we know that this is the command from Moses. And did you know Moses was in an intercultural marriage? It tells us in, where was that? I can't remember the reference offhand. Numbers, I believe. Numbers chapter 12. You can look at it. Moses was married to a Cushite. And scholars have relooked at that. Yes, that is from the southern part of, or up the Nile area. Those people were black. Okay? Definitely interracial marriage. And we know in that story in Numbers 12 that some of the people had real problem with Moses. And it's very clear God has absolutely no problem with an interracial marriage because that was a woman of faith. But he has a big problem with people who may be of exactly the same race, but one is a believer and follower of Christ and one is not. That's the problem here. And so we also have in the Bible a Moabite, Ruth the Moabitess. She has her own book, Ruth. She's the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus. She's in the lineage of the Messiah. She's a foreigner ethnically, but spiritually she is a model in the family of God. Now, notice their prior commitment back in chapter 10, verse 30. They had committed themselves, we will not marry people outside the faith. Okay? Now, the neglect of that promise, Nehemiah sees it. They are now losing their spiritual identity and they are losing their spiritual history. Because he notices a loss of language among their children. They no longer speak the language, which means that when they come to worship, if they do, because there may have been, well, we don't need to do that anymore. But if they do come, they can't understand God's scriptures anymore. They can't learn the story. They can't participate in the songs. They haven't got a clue what's going on and how long are they going to want to keep coming when they're not engaged in understanding anything that's happening. It's like not going to happen. And so he sees it was a betrayal not only of the current community's spiritual vitality, but the future of the community. The next generation would be absolutely lost. They were consigning the, not only themselves, but the next generation to the dark ages that they had worked so hard to come out of. So we wonder, how does Nehemiah respond? Wow, he kind of comes unglued. He says, I rebuked them and I called down curses on them. Now, part of what we need to remember is that back in the Mosaic Covenant, and on an annual basis, the people were to have a gathering at a place where they were. There was kind of antiphonal. There was a mountainside, Mount Ebal, and on one half would be half the tribes, and the other half, and the one half would go over the covenant blessings. Blessed are you if you do this, if you go with the grain of God's will and God's design. And the other half, they would call out, and cursed are you if you go against the grain of all of God's way and God's design and God's will. And so here he is saying, you are calling down curses on yourself by the way that you're living. So that's, it is quite extreme. And then he also doesn't just give verbal rebuke. He gives a physical. He says, I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Wow. I have to tell you, I wouldn't be comfortable going that far. And one of the things I think that we look at is Scripture. Sometimes we have to distinguish between something, it describes what happened, but it doesn't mean it always prescribes or affirm exactly everything that was done. And I think that there are many examples where the use of force and violence is not acceptable. But here the word beat is also, you know, when it says I beat them, that word is wide-ranging. It's used from striking someone dead. That's really hostility, okay? And the word has the range all the way down to appropriate forms of discipline. So some translate that differently. So we don't know exactly. Pulling out the hair is pretty clear. And what he does, it seems like he makes them take an oath. But what he's really doing is he's saying, I'm calling you back to the oath that you yourselves made. I was there when you made it. We did it all publicly. Ask anybody. And I am saying, live up to what you promised. Keep your promises. This is so important. And then he gets historical for a moment. He says, you know, the greatest king in all of Israel's history, King Solomon, he was a part of the greatest empire. And yet by the end of his life, it was falling apart at the foundations. And the scriptures tell us why. Because it became a divided kingdom because Solomon had a divided heart. He started out following God, but he had an appetite for things foreign, not just foreign, but the women and alliances with nations and people who did not follow the ways of God and, in fact, undermined it. And it said, and you know what happened? That started a downward slide into the dark ages. And so Nehemiah takes action, and one of the prominent leaders, one of the sons of the high priest, he says, there's no exceptions to this. You know, just because you're in a place of affluence and influence, he was willing to stand up to people in powerful positions and call them to account to the commitment that they themselves had made. Well, we look at the New Testament in our own day. Spiritually mixed marriages are still an issue. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul actually extends that not only to marriages, he extends it to spiritually mixed partnerships of all kinds, which included partnering with false teachers. He says, no, you can't, you know, be in total alignment with that. And business partnerships. It doesn't mean working in business with different people, but saying, let's go into partnership together, because if you do, you're going to come up to things where you are going to have different foundational values. It's going to cause conflict. Now, I know the Canadian way is to kind of ignore things. You know, I don't want to stick my nose in other people's business. I was challenged, you know, the Canadian way is not always the Christian way. It's not in sync here. The Bible commends caring confrontation, not hostile, you know, caring, but confrontation. One writer called it care fronting. I like that, care fronting. It's hard. It's hard in the church, it's hard in business, it's hard within one's own family. I know personally, Elaine and I, as parents of a young adult who was dating an unbeliever, we had a growing conviction that it was necessary to try and make sure that we had given our wisest and best counsel by asking questions, having conversations, commending specific biblical and personal stories, and unpacking the implications, just like Nehemiah does. And we wondered, what next? What next? Because that relationship we could see was deepening and growing. We chose a care-fronting letter, which we reviewed, we revised, we prayed over, and then we sent. We desperately hoped it would clarify our concerns and communicate our concern, our love as well. And we hoped that it would not result in a cutoff. And we thank God that it sparked the deepest conversations that we had had, and that they as a couple had had with one another, and that they had had with their pastor about faith. Conversations that we thank God resulted in a coming to faith. Nurturing of godly marriages and families requires more than avoiding spiritually mixed marriages, but it does not require less. It doesn't tell us, but Nehemiah is indicating that children also need to be brought up, taught, and brought up in the faith. That's why you need to be on the same page in that, and to value that, and to have that a priority. Otherwise, it will impact the whole next generation. Just reading a study recently of young adults, and there's a lot of studies that have been done on why have their faith hemorrhaged? Why is it? Why have so many of them drifted away who are Christian, actively involved in their, as children, maybe even as teenagers in the church, but yet as young adults, they've drifted away. I hope I have that on my phone here, because I was one brief quote. Here it is. The experts who have studied this agree on, and interviewed many, agree on the importance of family for religious transmission. An expert from a mainline tradition said that the household of origin, to be honest, is almost everything. Not perfection, but honesty, integrity, seeing it lived out, tried out, tested out. Now, Nehemiah couldn't guarantee any more than we can that after he left, the people wouldn't slide back into their unholy habits. I think that's why each episode in this chapter, if you noticed, was punctuated by prayer. As he asked God to remember him in his mercy, 3 times he does that, and also wants to remember Eliashib's family for judgment. I think what he means by that, Lord, deal with them as you, the ultimate judge. Mine is imperfect, it's limited, but you, as the ultimate judge, are able to do it perfectly. Deal with them as you see fit, so that the community does not get eroded, so that this good work that your hand was so clearly on, establishing your people anew in that part of the world to be a lampstand, that it does not all go for naught. Reminded of Moses. In Moses, there's a wonderful prayer at the end of Psalm 90. Psalm 90, Moses, who invested all of his life in these people, in the community of faith, and he prays at the end of it. He says, Lord, establish the work of our hands. We've seen so much futility in our lives. Establish the work of our hands. Make it last beyond us. And I think in this way, I think this chapter is actually an appropriate climax for us. It points ahead to the perfect one, Jesus, who will come. The work that Nehemiah did was essential. It wasn't perfect, and the community didn't keep everything. But it gave them, it kept them faithful enough for the coming of Jesus. And I think for all of us, it's an appropriate climax, because all of us live and all of us will die with unfinished business. But this should not discourage us from doing our best and praying and trusting God to use what we have done and will do to build His kingdom, as we sang. And I think praying that God minimize our sins and our failures and maximize, you know, the offerings and the things that we do, multiply them like you did that little boy in the Gospels who brought the loaves and the fishes, and yet in your hands it magnified. And I think, wouldn't it be just like God in his grace to answer that kind of prayer? It really would. In fact, in the New Testament, which points ahead, of course, to Jesus, it will say in Philippians chapter 6, Paul will say to his community of faith, he said, "He who began a good work in you," that is God, "through Jesus Christ and the giving of his Spirit, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to finish it." Live in the light of that. Don't let failures so discourage you that you throw up your hands and you say, "I've had it. You know, I gave all my best years to this, and it's just gone to pot." And it's like, God tells long stories. It's never over till he says it's over. Keep trusting. Keep working. Long stories with lessons, exactly. So I think that kind of leaves the challenge for us. You know, what is our unfinished business in just the three areas, the three spheres that he looked at? And there's overlap. There's worship, there's work, there's family. Maybe it's making and keeping worship and giving the provision for it a priority. Maybe it's keeping a weekly rhythm of work and rest. It's not all business as usual. Maybe it's keeping our marriages and our families Christian in principle and in practice. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the master of unfinished business. You came in a long history of God's people, and you came in a time and a place where there was so much work yet to be done. You called amongst yourselves 12 disciples, a renewed Israel, a renewed people of God, and among them there was a lot of unfinished business. And yet you committed yourself to always being with us. You said, "Even to the very end of the age, I am with you." And you gave us the gift of your Holy Spirit as we confess our sins, as we open up the doors and the rooms of our lives and invite you to come and take up residence, invite you to come and take up ownership. Lord, you have a way of restoring us from the inside out. And we ask, Lord, that you would do that anew to us personally, within our own marriages and families, within our places of work, and Lord, for your honor and your glory.